All right, so as we start to finish up chapter 8 this morning, again, I'm not sure we're going to get through it. I think we see one of the greatest concluding passages in all of Scripture. You know, Paul, with a few rare exceptions, when he builds his arguments in his writing, he always gets to a point where he just wraps it all up. And this is no exception. The conclusion here to Paul is, he says, in light of all the things that he said and all the things we've talked about, Paul basically says, so what? What's it all mean? What's the significance of that? You know, what do all these amazing theological ideas mean at the end of the day? And I think one of the problems is we tend to study, because Paul's theology is so rich and his writing is so rich, we tend to study Paul like under a microscope. We like to dissect every word and say, what is that nuance? What is he really, you know, getting at? And because, you know, Paul was not simply a master church planter. And he was. I mean, we forget about that. Paul was a church planter like there's never been since. But at the same time, Paul was the master theologian amongst the apostles. And to this day, there's probably never been a greater theologian than Paul. You know, his education, his training as a Pharisee made him well-suited for this role in church history. But
he wrote half of the Bible.
Yeah. As we read this morning in verses 31 through the end of the chapter, through 39, take note of the shift in Paul's language here, because it starts to sound a lot less like the typical theologian writing, and it's almost like a psalm or even a song. I mean, this last section is almost something that could be sung. It's more of a sermon than a theology class. So let me open my Bible here. Okay, let's start in 31. What then shall we say to these things we've been talking about? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for all of us, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one whom died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor present things, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So without getting into the subject matter of the next few chapters, you know, prematurely, I do want to point out that there is a continuity of theme as Paul starts to address the question in the next few chapters of, well, what about Israel? Is God done with her? Questions like that. What about his promises? This last section of chapter 8, I think, sets out some of the foundational truths about God and his commitment to the elect. That's what's really setting up those next questions. Well, if God is such a faithful God, what about? And that's where we will be heading. So these things are connected. And what Paul says here is very much the underpinning you know, what his plans are for the elect of Israel. And it's my contention that the church at large, at least, you know, the American church, I think they struggle with the idea of God's plans for Israel, because they struggle with what Paul says in general about the elect of God here in Romans 8. That our understanding of the elect of God has everything to do with how we begin to understand what Paul will be saying in the chapters to come. So Paul begins by saying, well, what then shall we say about all these things? What are the things that Paul's talking about? And I think in a general sense, Paul is talking about all of the benefits of the gospel. So you could say, in a sense, that this is a climax to all that we've talked about so far in Romans from the very, very beginning. I don't think you could really argue with that. But at the same time, the main point in all of this is found in the question that Paul will ask: who or what can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord? And so this whole passage, as you saw when we read through it, asks kind of a series of questions. If God is for us, who can be against us? Or who shall bring any charge against, you know, God's elect? And I think from a more theological standpoint, this section that we're reading is really more the conclusion of the last four chapters. Chapters 5 through 8, maybe more properly. Again, it does apply to the whole of the book so far, but those chapters from 5 through 8 kind of gave us the depth of the gospel in terms of you know, peace with God through justification, resurrection life through union with Christ. And, you know, he talks about the conquering of the flesh by life in the Spirit, all those sorts of things. So the question becomes, who or what can break the power of the gospel? That's really what Paul is asking at this point. Is there something that can break, you know, the power of the gospel? And you know, this is, as one writer puts it, this section is the celebration of the believer's security. I like that thought. And please notice through this that this is not strictly an individual thing here. You know, Paul speaks mostly in terms of us and we. This is a corporate thing. What applies to the individual also applies to the whole of the elect. And then this carries on in chapter 9, you know, where Paul will say that this is all built on the foundation of God's sovereign choices. Or, you know, if that's not true, then there is no such thing as security. There's no certainty. There's no assurance in the Christian life. And so these verses here are often appealed to in the discussion of the doctrine that we most often refer to as eternal security. We're all familiar with that idea, or the perseverance of the saints. Same doctrine. I prefer the term preservation of the saints. But for those that would argue against the notion that there is such a thing as eternal security, these verses create a real problem, because that which they communicate to us is not conditional. Paul doesn't say, if you do certain things, this will be your assurance, this will be your security. The foundation of all this is Christ and what Christ has done. It's never based on what we do. It's based on the presupposition that the principles of Romans chapters 5 through 8, like justification, do not describe a temporary state. I mean, has there been any suggestion in this that our justification before God might be temporary? Paul doesn't even hint that such could be the case, or that it's something that might change in the future based on sin. Paul, if that's true, Paul does not allude to it. Paul's saying quite the opposite, in that Paul has said that while we still battle with the flesh, And he makes that really clear, talking even about himself. He says, yes, you're going to sin over and over, but yet now he tells us that in spite of that, nothing can interfere with the power of the gospel. That's what he's telling us. And I think back to the very beginning of the letter where Paul says that, you know, he's not ashamed of the gospel because it is the what? Power of God for salvation. And so when we talk about the doctrine of eternal security, I think you have to step back and take a look at the totality of in character of what the scriptures say when they're describing the gospel. And so ask Paul the question, well, if the gospel is the power of God, what kind of power is it that Paul is talking about? And I do think it's a mistake, not just with this particular debate, but theology in general, to try to make the case based on isolated verses that Paul is suggesting it's possible for a believer to lose their salvation. You know, that gets to be a very tricky thing when you just pull out a verse here and there and read it without context. There is an overall context. Things we believe must fit within the overall character of the scriptures. If they seem to run against the grain, we need to dig in deeper and we need to start sorting out verses. But I would ask the question, what is the general perspective of the scriptures when it comes to our salvation? The general perspective is that it's permanent.
Eternal security.
Yeah.
Well, what does saved mean? To be saved is to be saved, isn't it?
Well, we just considered, you know, what Paul has taught this far in Romans regarding the gospel, which, you know, justifies, transforms from flesh to spirit. Again, there's no discussion of that transformational process being a reversible process. Sanctification, you know, one day, you know, sanctification will see us fully adopted as sons and daughters of God. There's never a suggestion that we might lose such benefits if we sin. And you would think that if this were a real possibility, that such things could be lost, that Paul would be greatly concerned and that he would offer, you know, teaching on how not to let this happen. Don't let this happen to you. You would expect Paul to say those sorts of things. In fact, we would expect the entire New Testament to be consumed with warnings against, you know, losing that which Christ has secured for us. But what we do see in Paul's understanding of the gospel, because at the end of the day, you know, the doctrine of eternal security is all about the gospel with which we have subscribed to and have tasted of. And there's the very first thing that characterizes the gospel in all of Paul's writing is that it's sovereignly administered. It's monergistic, meaning that it's the work of the gospel is entirely the work of the triune God. And it's very important that that's the basis of his perspective, because it's not a gospel of works, but of faith. And he says, what? Even that faith is a gracious gift. And so if you don't agree with me on the characterization that I'm making about what Paul has said, we really can't go any further into the debate on eternal security, because we're not starting with the same concept of the gospel. If the gospel is not all of God, then we're talking about something very, very different. And eternal security is the least of our problems at that point. So Paul moves to the idea of in Romans of union with Christ that gives us more insight into the nature of the gospel and the basis of our redemption. You know, as he has kind of broken down the idea of law keeping and the possibility of self-righteousness, saying no, it's about your union with Christ and sharing in the righteousness of Christ, even in terms of the life we experience. You know, Paul says even in the sufferings of life, that is a reflection of our union with Christ who suffered suffered greatly. And so some, you know, might argue at this point that our salvation is conditional upon maintaining the state of our union with Christ. So many might agree and say, yeah, it's about our union with Christ, but what is that union? What preserves that union? Is that the part that's up to us to do, or is it sustained by something else? That's the key question in all of this. And Paul never suggests, such a thing, and he seems to feel no need to warn against falling out of union with Christ. Never talks about such a thing. The question at hand is, as I said, what is it that keeps us in union? Because if it's our piety, if it's our conduct that keeps us in union with Christ, then I would say it's not a matter of if we can lose our salvation, it's when. It's going to happen. And, you know, is that something that Paul sees as a possibility? So Hebrews 12 describes Jesus as what? The author and finisher of our faith. And some would say, well, Jesus may be the author, but if our completing the race depends on us, then I would argue he's not the finisher. We are. And serious questions arise about, you know, how much sin does it take to lose one's salvation? I mean, you may have had this discussion with people. I would expect the scriptures, if this is a real possibility, I would expect the scriptures to at least give us a hint. Is it one little sin? Is it one big sin? What does it take? You know, it's almost a cruel thing to say you can lose it, but I'm not going to give you any idea as to what it would take.
Well, interestingly enough, that when Jane and Bobby up in Charlotte, we knew a family up there, they were members of the denomination that believed you could lose your salvation. And they were talking about just how hard it was to live a sinless life. So the first little sin, they'd lose their salvation. Even if they took so much as just a sip of a beer, the salvation would be gone.
What a burden to live under.
Yeah.
I mean, really.
Yeah.
And at least to their credit, they're consistent. Because I would argue if you could lose it, that's all it takes is one. Just as it did with Adam. So at least that's more of a consistent type of thing. But
to understand the significance of grace.
Yes. Yeah, and to understand, we're talking about what the gospel really is.
How do we then think about the people that Paul chastised for having fallen away and there's no coming back for them?
I'm going to talk about, are you talking about Hebrews chapter 6? I'm going to talk about that because that's an important, in fact, I'm going to end with that today. I would also argue that as I said, that if that bond is maintained by us, it probably wouldn't take much to break it. And this is where chapter 8 comes in, because Paul wants us to have confidence in a gospel that's not temporary. And yeah, I know most people would reject that thing, but yeah, that's, if you don't hold to a notion of eternal security, you are talking about a temporary gospel. And I just don't see that anywhere in the scriptures. Paul says we can have real confidence in this gospel. If the power of the gospel is not 100% rooted in the righteousness of God and the grace of God, then it is temporary. If we have anything to do with it, it's temporary. And it's going to prove itself to be so. Paul begins chapter 8 by saying, we have been saved by a gospel that has no weakness. He says, for God has done what the law, weakened by flesh, could not do. This is a gospel of immeasurable power. And he goes on to say that the power of the gospel in terms of condemnation for sin, which is our hope in the gospel, that it's the gospel that will finally condemn sin, he says that rests only in what Christ has already done. That's not something that involves us. That's an objective thing. That has been accomplished. Our union to that is by grace alone. And remember that Paul wanted no part of such grace himself. Paul would have single-handedly murdered Jesus if he had had the opportunity to, and he would have done it with great pride. But Paul moves on to say that, you know, the Spirit himself is that unbreakable bond. That's really, I think, one of the principles of Romans chapter 8, is that thing that holds us in mystical union to Christ is the Spirit. It's God himself that is the substance of that bond. And I think Paul reminds us that the Holy Spirit in our lives is not just a little extra helper that we've been given, just to help us get through the day and do a little bit better than we would have done on our own. You know, Paul's view of the ministry of the Holy Spirit is
dynamite.
Yeah, it's the substance of our whole life and our whole being. There is no such thing. And that's why Paul says, if you don't have the Spirit, well, you're not Christ. Because those two things go hand in hand. There's no such thing as a believer who does not have the ministry and the power of the Holy Spirit working in them. You know, the Spirit is our life. And Paul reminds us that that's the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, by the way. You know, just in case you were wondering what that power looks like. So do you really want to argue that your sin has more power than all that? Because that's what you're arguing for. And that's a pathetic gospel. If my sin can undo all that Paul has talked about, that's pathetic. And I don't mean that to be hurtful towards those that you know, believe the other. I pity those that don't have that kind of confidence in their gospel. Again, you know, like the people you're talking about. What a thing to labor under, wondering if, you know, if someday you'll lose it. And, you know, the absolute, when it comes to this thing, and if you've talked to a number of people that, for some reason, folks will say, well, the idea of eternal security is a hellish doctrine. I mean, people will say that's almost demonic. And one of the most common things that I've heard is the old, it's a license to sin doctrine. You just believe that because you want to be able to live any way you want to live. Well, first thing I would say is, have you ever actually met somebody that believed that? I've yet to. In 35 years of talking to people of, you know, Arminian backgrounds and that sort of thing, I've never known a Reformed person or anybody who believes in eternal security. It's not just a Reformed doctrine, who believes that yeah, I'm locked in so I can do whatever I want. I've never seen that. We would call that a straw man argument, because the person doesn't really exist that would say such a thing. And if somebody did, if I ever met somebody that actually said that, I would say, well, this person has never tasted of the gospel. This person does not understand the depth of the cost, you know, that God himself paid for the gospel if they were to believe such a thing. You know, Lori, my wife, grew up in a Christian camp that her dad directed. In fact, that's where we met when we were 15 years old. And at the end of the summer of this non-denominational youth Bible camp, they would have what were called lease groups, which were groups that kind of rented the whole camp, took over the whole thing, and you know, for a week. And these church groups, you know, it paid the bills. So camps welcomed these lease groups. But some of them were pretty extreme. And, you know, one of the time-honored traditions of youth camping is campers refusing to turn out the lights and to quit talking, you know, at the allotted time. That's just how it goes. Lights out, no giggling. You know, that's just youth camping. And it's one of these groups had a counselor who was overheard telling his campers that if they didn't turn out the lights and settle down, that Jesus wasn't going to love them. You know, and it's, did he mean it? I don't know. I sure hope not. But at the same time, you know, you gotta say, are you kidding me that you would say this to people? But again, that comes out of an Arminian background. This is a group that would say that Calvinism is from the pit of hell. But, you know, are there some things that, the question is, are there some things that we could do where we truly would fall out of Christ's favor? I would hope, if it's true, it's more than giggling after lights out. But what if it's gossip? What if gossip is that thing that puts us out of union with Christ? You know, what if it's neglecting prayer? We're done. I mean, we're done. If this
the
is
the continuous forgiveness of Christ, God, that's what we're looking
for. We talk a lot about the importance of the doctrine of assurance. Or maybe we don't talk a lot about that, but I think we should, because it's so important, especially for new believers, new believers tend to be haunted by their pasts. They tend to think a lot about, you know, where they've come from. They think about their sins. They struggle with understanding that Jesus' forgiveness is absolute, that it's total, that it's enough. All of those things, and you know, because they find out very quickly in the Christian life that the flesh doesn't go away easily, as Paul has shared. So they're very prone to discouragement, which is why I think it's important that they have this assurance. And of course, the Reformed Church has always held to this truth. And while there's nothing wrong with the term eternal security, I do much prefer the term preservation of the saints, because it communicates that we are preserved by another. This isn't something that we do. And Paul says the other is the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. You know, our salvation, our glorification as sons and daughters, as Paul's been talking about, is not presented as a game that God hopes we will win at the end of the day, or that it's up to us to bring home the gold. You know, we don't see that in the scriptures. Our salvation is God's glory. It's our salvation in scripture is portrayed as the gift of the Father to the Son. And it's a gift that one day the Son will come back to the Father and say, of all that you have given me, none have I lost, and present us back to the Father. Our salvation is not just about us and what it does for us. Yeah, our salvation has great significance within the Godhead, as it becomes part of the glory of the Godhead. And, you know, I think of that verse where Jesus says to the Father, of all that, you know, you have given me, that no one will snatch them out of my hand. And I was once I was with you guys. It was probably 30, 35 years ago. We went to a Wesleyan Methodist church. Do you remember that? And I remember this. I don't remember many sermons from that many years ago, but the minister was preaching on just that verse where Jesus spoke. And he said, yes, it's true that no one can snatch you out of the hand of Jesus, but that doesn't mean you can't jump out on your own. Dead? Yeah, I'm serious. And again, so that's right up there with that ignorant camp counselor. It's not a whole lot different. and, you know, I've always loved the fact that in some denominations that you know, may disagree with us on our doctrines of grace or our Calvinism, yet there's still many denominations that recognize the importance of eternal security. We see this a lot in many Baptist traditions that would not call themselves Reformed Baptists, but they see eternal security as just an essential part of the gospel. And I think that's a great thing because, you know, for those that would describe it as I said, kind of a hellish doctrine, you know, they give recognition to the power of sin over the gospel. And I can't think of anything worse than that. The sad thing is that the power of the gospel is rooted in God's sovereignty and God's righteousness alone, which is why in our understanding you can't separate eternal security from concepts of God's sovereignty and those those sorts of things. You can't pick and choose from the doctrines of grace, as we're going to talk about in the next chapter, because we break them down and, you know, TULIP, the points of Calvinism, but it's one truth. It's our God. It's who our God is. That's what those 5 points describe. So, you know, we really ought not break it down that way and pick it apart that way, but it's a way of understanding it. And I wish that this subject, eternal security, was preached on more and more directly. And I think it's one of those doctrines where many ministers just sort of say, well, of course we believe that. That's a given, you know, and it's not a given. It's not. There are people living in this church under the weight of thinking that it is possible to be put out of union with Christ. It's not something universally known and accepted. I've asked people of Arminian backgrounds, and you know, when I say Arminian, I'm talking about that school of theology that is largely the mirror image of what we are in the Reformed faith. But I have a friend who's a Methodist pastor here in Myrtle Beach, and he's a good guy for sure, and we have some interesting discussions. But he brought something up one day, and so I said, you know, what would you have to do to lose your salvation? And he obviously didn't have any answer, but I did push him on that, and I said to him, be honest, I said, you can't imagine doing anything that would, you know, separate you from Christ. And he admitted that he doesn't really lose sleep over the question. And frankly, I think if you really believe that you can lose it, you ought to be losing some sleep. But it's one of those things that a lot of folks that hold to this deep down don't see it, that it's going to happen to them.
But, well, we're told, Scripture tells us that if we're to break one little portion of the law, we've broken it all.
It's a very, yeah, it's
anything would you lose your salvation.
I would argue that. Yes.
What happened to the word repentance?
Yeah, exactly, because here, in fact, this is, I'm glad you brought that up, because the story that I'm telling really gets to that point. Because when I said you really can't imagine yourself actually losing your salvation, can you? And he admitted that he couldn't. So I asked him another question. I said, well, is there a grace period if you commit such a sin? Is there a grace period? And he wanted to know what I meant by that. And I said, well, if you cheat on your wife, do you lose your salvation immediately, or do you have 90 days to repent and put it back together? Seriously, is it that fast that boom, you're out, or is it something, you know? Again, the scriptures don't tell us anything about that. And his response to that was, "Well, now you're being a jerk," which
that meant you were getting to it.
Yeah, we laughed about that, and I told him that he was the jerk, because he started the conversation by telling me I attended one of those once saved, always saved churches. That's how the whole thing started, by the way. So he was the jerk first, but yeah. So that's our history, that he and I, and you know, he starts the theology talk, and then he gets mad at me, and it's a fun relationship. But that's the whole point. Where does repentance fall into that? Because Paul paints a picture of a life of failure. Repentance in the grace of God is sufficient for that. But if we don't have any instructions, that goes back to the grace period. If we sin, do we have time to repent? Or are we just resaved over and over and over again? And we're gonna address that in just a minute. So let me finish up with this then. A very difficult passage in Hebrews, but it's one that you should understand because this passage comes up in discussions regarding eternal security in Hebrews chapter 12. When you go to Hebrews, I'll see if I can condense this a little bit. Paul's been warning, going back a chapter in 11, he's been warning about apostasy and about falling away. And he's talking about falling away from the most basic truths of the gospel. And we know this happens. We know apostasy is a real thing. In Hebrews 11, Paul's addressing this, though, in a corporate sense. He's talking about groups of people, churches falling away. And of course, we know that whole churches apostatize, whole denominations apostatize. Church history is just littered with, you know, examples of where the true gospel was once taught and was no longer taught. The gospel is scripture. You know, apostasy is the gospel of scripture replaced with the social gospel. You know, the gospel of being a good person and in the golden rule and those sorts of things that have sort of overtaken churches. So while I said that scripture does not warn about the individual losing his salvation, it does have a lot to say about the corporate witness in the corporate ministry of the church. This is, you know, what it means to the letters in the churches to Revelation. Remember when Jesus threatened Ephesus, "I will take away your lampstand." Was he saying that every person in that church was going to be stripped of their salvation? I don't believe so. But what he's talking about is they were in danger of collectively losing their gospel witness to the world. They were in danger of being an utterly useless, irrelevant church in a sinful world. And let me read Hebrews chapter 6, 1 through 6. See how fast I can get there. "Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washing," talking about baptism, "the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. In this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt." Now, this is, you know, without a doubt, one of the most debated passages in Scripture. But Paul is talking about leaving the elementary doctrine of Christ and going on to maturity. And he gives some basic examples of what elementary things are. And he's not belittling them. He's saying these are just real basic. This is where it all starts. And he's saying, you know, yes, we believe in repentance, but that's not the end of the story for our faith. Our understanding does not stop there. Christians baptize, he's saying, yes, that's a good thing. That's part of who we are. These are the instructions about washings. He's warning them about leaving baptism as a ritual. Laying on of hands that he talks to. A lot of scholars feel that what's actually being referred there, because that's an expression from the early church that was used with referring to ordaining officers, elders and deacons. He's saying, you know, you're setting up your churches. You've got your elders. You've got your deacons. You're doing those basic things. And he goes on to say, you know, there's more than just telling people about heaven, meaning resurrection and judgment to come. You know, you've all seen the tracts out there that just say heaven or hell, which do you choose? You know, Paul's saying there's more to it than that. There's a maturity beyond that. So that's sort of the setup. He's talking about people just doing church doing all those basic things, got their ducks in a row, but they're not maturing at all. And then he talks about people having fallen away after having tasted the heavenly gift. And he says, those who have once been enlightened, and that word enlightened, again, in the early church, that was often a term for conversion. He's saying those who have once, you know, been converted in some sense, meaning, and conversion meant you made a profession and you were baptized. That's what conversion meant. Tasted the heavenly gift. This may refer to the Lord's Supper. You're participating in the sacraments. The early church was often oriented almost completely around the sacraments. That was the the preaching. Those things were the basic elements, which is a good thing, by the way. This is not he's not criticizing them for that. But he says, these folks have tasted the goodness of the word. They know the gospel. And Paul says they've even shared in the Holy Spirit. And this is not the same thing as being indwelt or regenerated. The Holy Spirit ministers corporately, and all share in that. There are people in this church that are not believers. Are they blessed by the ministry of the Holy Spirit when they come? Yes, absolutely. We say this about baptized children who have not yet made a profession of faith, but they go to Sunday school. We pray for them. They participate in the life of the church. They're being blessed. The benefits that come from church ministry. My point here is that some look at this and say, it's right here. Paul says they've done all these things and they've fallen away. But there's two very important points in this. The first is that they have tasted and participated in all that the church has to offer, but they still fell away. Paul says if this happens, and this is an important key to this passage, Paul says if this happens, it is impossible to restore them. He makes it very clear. That's where he starts. He says, it is impossible to restore again one who has been enlightened and tasted of the heavenly gifts and fallen away. So that should cause us to step back and say, well, what is he talking about? Is he saying that, because if somebody wants to argue that this teaches that you can lose your salvation, they must also believe that once lost, always lost. Because Paul's saying, if you lose it, you cannot get it back. I argue he's not saying you've lost your salvation. You know, Paul's talking about something else. I believe that he is describing an unbeliever who plays church, you know, who participates in church and benefits from all that the church has to offer, but still walks away.
The wheat and the tares.
From that, exactly.
The wheat and the tares.
I think that when Paul says that they cannot be restored, he's not saying that such a person is forever lost, there's no hope. I don't think that's what he means. I think what he's asking is if someone can come to church and participate in everything that we have, the preaching of the word, the sacraments, and all of that, and that's not enough, what's left? What else is there? They've tasted of all of the things that the church has to offer. They've heard the message of Christ crucified. If they walk away, there's nothing left to do in terms of what to say, how to intervene, beyond the basics. This is why Paul says that we must pursue maturity in the church. That's why he starts this passage this way, so that we don't leave people at this basic level, because the reality is a lot of folks play church for a while before the reality of the gospel, you know, truly works in their hearts. So if we have a church that just stays at that level, what a dangerous place that is, because now you're just fostering lots of people staying at that level, tasting all the right things, but never going beyond.
We all heard too about it, that walking away from it means that a person knows that to be true, the gospel, and is benefiting from the blessings of the church, but he knows it to be true, that is still in the walking away is almost defiance against God, shaking his hands in the face of God. He said, I know it's true, but I don't care.
And it doesn't mean that God cannot still work in their heart, because all of us have to have that recreation of the heart. But yeah, what you're saying is true. For somebody that says, yes, I know the gospel, I've been here for years, and yet they walk away, his point is there's nothing more. There's nothing more you can, it's too late for maturity. You know, that ship has kind of sailed.
And that's what I'm kind of actually concerned about in the church now. Who are we?
Mm-hmm.
And it's not as important to say, okay, we're going to have 1,000 people or 700 people. It's more important for us to be concerned about their spiritual development.
I agree.
You know, they're being directed toward Christ and growth. Are they going? And it's hard to monitor when it gets to so many people.
I agree with that completely. I'd rather have smaller churches of people with maturity than, you know, the big mega churches where nobody's got a clue. Yes.
Well, in First John 2:19, it says they went out from us, but they were not out of us.
Right. Yeah, and I think you have to put these kind of things together.
It was almost like the person was, if it wasn't enough, they're in works.
Mm-hmm.
Because then they think that they have to do something more to add to it.
Right. Yep, absolutely. Yeah, that verse goes along very well with this.
How they, whatever their view of God is, it's all come through in the preaching. So if they believe people got to do this and this, they're going to be preaching works, even maybe not even thinking they're doing that, because they want to see.
Well, and I think the situation that Paul is presenting isn't necessarily that this model of church is teaching anything wrong. They're just not moving past the most fundamental basic things.
And the fundamental basic thing is a high view of God. Period.
Yeah.
And that goes from the top and the preaching and everywhere. If we don't have a high view of God in the church, you're a country club.
Having a right view of God is the answer to all of our problems. Mm-hmm. It really is.
This is really a picture of the visible and invisible church. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yes, very, very much.
The example of Judas is one. Spent 3 years with Christ.
Right.
Saw everything that Christ was, all of his teaching. And yet at the end.
What more could have been done for Judas?
Right.
You know? Yeah. And I think that's exactly what he's getting at. You know what? A church with nothing more than basic teaching. And you know, we're not that church. I mean, we have good teaching here. You can always work on making that be more consistent. Shepherding comes into that because we have folks that aren't plugged into any teaching. You know, those are all pieces of it. But again, it's if it's just basic, even if it's good, it's dangerous because it's so easy at that point for folks to just check the boxes. Okay, you know, I'm doing the sacraments, I'm doing all that, I'm good. You know, they don't even know what else there is in the riches of the faith. You know, the proof of that which is genuine is some form of maturity. That which is genuine will mature. Will bear fruits. The scripture makes that statement in a dozen different ways. There are evidences of something being authentic. So I'll stop there for this week. I guess we didn't come close to finishing that section, but we'll pick up next week, and then the week after we'll go into 9. Any comments, questions as we close? Went a few minutes over.